Please turn with me in your Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading. We're continuing our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning, and we're to chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll be reading through the end of chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 to 3, 13. Listen to God's word. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as long as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Congregation of Christ, sometimes when you read or hear a passage of scripture, like our scripture passage for this morning, it's easy to start questioning why such words ever ended up in the Bible. What's the enduring relevance of a passage in which Paul largely gives his reasons for not visiting the Thessalonians after he had to leave them, and in which he then goes on to tell him how he sent Timothy in his place? Is this just antiquarian historical information, perhaps relevant to the church in the first century with little or nothing to say to us? Why did the Holy Spirit include such a passage in our Bibles? You know, there are people who say, you know, there are some passages in the Bible you just can't preach. They're not relevant to a modern congregation. I've heard certain homileticians say that. I've heard some preachers and elders express the same sentiment. And I suppose the attitude behind their saying that isn't much different from the attitude you can easily fall into yourself in daily Bible reading. You can just look for and read the parts of Scripture which speak to you and move you and pass the rest by. And in the end, you come to write off whole sections of Scripture as being either boring or unedifying or irrelevant. If you adopt that attitude, then what do Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3:16 mean? Do we really believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction and training in righteousness? I've titled this message, How to Help a Persecuted Church, because it seems to me that that's what the Apostle Paul is attempting to do in these verses. But for some of us, reading a first century letter about how to help a persecuted church or listening to a sermon about it will seem to be the height of irrelevance. It might have been relevant to the Thessalonian Christians of the first century, but what does it have to say to us? Maybe we think it might be relevant if we were a persecuted church. But we're not being persecuted in any serious way. Well, if you're thinking along those lines, let me assure you that what the Apostle Paul wrote here, what the Holy Spirit inspired and preserved for us in our Bibles in this passage, is vitally important for us to understand. Let's get on to our passage. Paul refers to his hurried departure from the Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 17, as being torn away from you. Those words are filled with emotion. It wasn't that Paul was simply saying that he had to leave. He's expressing how hard it was on him and how hard it was on the Thessalonians. Paul's departure from the Thessalonians was painful. He wanted to see them again and again. But, he says in verse 18, Satan hindered us. Now, there are all sorts of explanations for what Paul may have been referring to by those words. Some think it was continuing Jewish opposition or even a plot being formed against him by the Jews. Others think that it was Paul's thorn in the flesh, a debilitating illness which he later called a messenger of Satan. That was the reason why he couldn't return to the Thessalonians. Others suggest that the hindrance was the legal ban which the rulers of Thessalonica placed on Jason. Remember, they made Jason post money. They'd taken that security from him and likely from other members of the church there. If Paul were to return, the financial loss to Jason and the church would be severe. Another suggestion is that there was some scandal or sin in Corinth where Paul was when he wrote this letter. And that's what detained him in Corinth. We simply don't know precisely what Paul was referring to when he says Satan hindered us. But what we know for sure is that Paul earnestly desired to go back to Thessalonica to be there in person. In fact, in verse 17, he writes that they had been separated in person, not in heart. Here is where we see what Paul felt was so essential in order to help the persecuted believers at Thessalonica. There needed to be personal involvement and presence. If any possible way could be found for Paul to be there in person, to stand with the Thessalonian believers in their affliction, Paul wanted to be there. Personal bonds between one Christian and another are essential for support and encouragement during affliction and persecution. Just ask Kenny Hunt when he returns how much his taking time to visit his former students in China who become Christians while they were studying here means to them and to us. That endearing presence there is priceless during a time in which the church undergoes persecution. And Paul understood that. That's why he wanted so badly to be with the Thessalonians in person. But Satan had prevented him. Paul's feelings for the Thessalonian believers show themselves in verses 19 and 20. To Paul, the Thessalonian believers were his hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming. He calls them his glory and joy. The relationship was that close. Sometimes you hear somebody say, I don't need to be part of a church body. I have everything I need right here on the religious programming on television. I can pray to God and worship Him without needing the presence of other Christians. When people say such things, it shows how little they understand that God has made His church to be a body of believers which stands with one another in their afflictions. I've mentioned it on previous occasions before, but it bears repeating. When church historians study what happened to the North African church, a place where Christianity once thrived, and it produced such great leaders as Augustine and Tertullian and others, and then the wave of Islam swept over it in the 7th century. It becomes clear that one of the reasons why the church, which had once been so strong, was completely swept away when Islam came, was that in the years prior to the coming of Islam, the church had lapsed into a kind of formalism which lacked vital personal interaction and involvement in the lives of believers. They came together for worship, but that was the extent of their fellowship with each other. And under such conditions, a church is not prepared to survive when fierce persecution comes. Paul wanted to be there in person with the Thessalonians, but he could not. And that's why he sent Timothy to them. If you'll notice, as chapter 3 begins, in verse 1, Paul says, we could bear it no longer. We couldn't bear being separated while we knew you were afflicted. So we sent Timothy so we could learn about your faith, verse 5. To see whether you had fallen into temptation, rendering our labor among you useless. Also in verse 1, he writes, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. If you remember anything about Paul's visit to Athens, which Luke records in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, you know that Paul hated being in Athens. He couldn't stomach the idols which he found at every corner or the proud philosophy which stood in opposition to the gospel. And yet, for the sake of the Thessalonian converts, knowing that it had to be, that he must be separated from them for a while, he was willing to stay behind in Athens and to send Timothy to them. And then in verses 3 and 4, he writes something which we really need to pay attention to. He reminds the Thessalonian Christians of something they already knew, something he kept telling them beforehand when he was with them. He reminded them that the church is destined to suffer affliction.
This isn't just some isolated teaching of Scripture. Paul teaches it in 2 Timothy 3:12, where he writes, "Indeed, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." When you see a church which isn't persecuted, it's a very unusual thing. Persecution of true believers is to be expected as the norm. And if a church isn't being persecuted, then either it's an extraordinary dispensing of the grace of God to that church for some divine purpose, or the church has learned how to hide the light of the gospel under a bushel in order to avoid the disdain and ridicule and persecution of the world. False churches and false believers don't suffer persecution. Paul writes in Galatians 6:12, "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." Our Lord Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And he also taught, "You will be hated by all men for my name's sake." So when unbelievers speak evil of the church and when persecution comes, there should be no surprise at all. And if people slander a church or its leaders, that's to be expected. Such slander can and often does come from unsaved people and the prevailing culture. But it also can come from within the church itself and from other churches. There are unsaved people in nearly every congregation. And you can expect that they would turn against true believers during a time of persecution. And sad to say, but even true believers, if they're not careful, can get caught up and fall into bad-mouthing another church or a believer due to pride. You know how it goes. They're not one of us. They don't do things our way. So, of course, they're only getting what they deserve. Or it can be due to jealousy. Be careful, brothers and sisters, not to speak against the true church of Christ or against a genuine believer or to join with the world when it criticizes a believer or a church simply because you have issues with them over which you differ. Satan loves nothing more than to see true believers slandering other believers based on rumors, inadequate evidence, and bad motives. He loves it when pettiness becomes the motivation to tear a true church or genuine believer down. Don't allow yourself to become a partaker in Satan's persecution against the church. There are false churches. There are false prophets and teachers. There are false believers. All of them will persecute true believers and true churches. But let not true believers or true churches of our Lord Jesus Christ join with them. Now the point is, Paul had given the Thessalonian Christians instructions about persecution from day one. He told them to expect it. "We are destined for it," he writes in verse 3. That's how you help a church which is suffering persecution. You prepare them for it by teaching them to expect it. You raise their awareness. And when persecution comes, you remind them that this isn't something out of the ordinary. It's just the way Jesus said it would be. So Paul's way of helping a persecuted church up to this point involves two things. The first is maintaining strong personal relationships with them. In-person relationships as much as possible. Relationships of caring among the members and love expressed by the believers and churches and other places are vital. And they help to sustain the persecuted church. And the second way of helping the persecuted church is to prepare them for the persecution before it happens. Not to let them think that it's something out of the ordinary. If you think persecution is something out of the ordinary, or if you believe that the lies that Satan are bringing against the church, you start believing things like, well, this, you really deserve this to happen to you. Well, then you won't be facing persecution with the faith that comes from Christ. Paul himself was encouraged by the good report Timothy had brought back from the church at Thessalonica. In verse 6, Paul writes that one thing he rejoiced in was that Timothy had reported that the believers there always remember us kindly and long to see us. You see, the church hadn't come to believe the lies of those who persecuted Paul. The lies that they were saying about him. We talked about some of those last week. They loved Paul still. And that meant a lot to Paul. It showed that the church could still see the truth and hold firm to it, even in the midst of all the lies that fly about during persecution. And so in verses 7 and 8, he writes, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distresses and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." Paul gives us one more thing to do to help a church which is undergoing persecution. And you find that in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 3. It shouldn't come as a surprise at all. The third way you help a persecuted church is by praying for it. And notice that the prayers are not simply prayers of intercession. Paul starts out by telling the Thessalonians in verse 9 that he prays prayers of thanksgiving and joy for them before God. We should rejoice in our brothers and sisters in Christ who undergo suffering for the gospel. That's a powerful antidote to keep us from falling into the kind of pettiness we spoke of a few moments ago. And Paul also prayed in verse 10 that he might see them again face to face and supply what's lacking in their faith. That's intercessory prayer. It's petition before the throne of God in heaven. And so are the words in verses 11 through 13. Paul prays that God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus would direct our way to you. And that the Lord would make the Thessalonian believers increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Those words are kind of easy to just take as pious talk where we miss what Paul's saying. Paul's prayer was that in the midst of persecution, the church would increase and that it would abound. Increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Persecution can cause your love to grow cold. Jesus spoke of that in Matthew 24. He said, "Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And so Paul prays that love will increase and abound. Love for one another and love for all. And the fact that he also says love for all reminds us that our Lord Jesus taught us to bless those who curse us and pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. And Paul prayed that God would establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He prayed that the persecution would make them purer than they were before. I think that's what he means by establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Paul was praying that the fire of persecution, instead of being an occasion for sin to the church, would result in purification and greater holiness. Those are the things he prayed for. And to help a church undergoing persecution today, whether it's this church or any other church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's how we should pray. So, how do you help a persecuted church? You maintain strong in-person relationships where love and support and encouragement can be expressed. If you absolutely can't support them in person, you send a representative, a Timothy. You teach and remind the church that persecution is the normal expectation for every church. You recall that the scripture teaches about how believers are to conduct themselves under persecution. You watch out and take care, lest when Satan's accusations against a believer or a church are being bandied around, you fall to believing those lies and join with the persecutors against those who are your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't let your love grow cold. And you pray. May God grant not only that when we're persecuted, we may stand firm for him, but that we will be a source of encouragement and strength to others in the body of Christ when they suffer for his name. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, sometimes when we think about our own lot and situation, where we don't seem to be persecuted, Lord, we have to look at our hearts and wonder why. Lord, while we have the light of day, while the darkness is not keeping us down on every hand, Lord, help us make the most of the time for you and your kingdom. Lord, when the fires of persecution come, we pray that we might stand for you boldly and that we might encourage one another and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted. May we, Lord, like the New Testament church in Acts, count it a privilege to suffer disgrace for the sake of your name. For we remember, Lord, what you suffered for our sake. To you be the glory and the honor and the praise. Amen.